As we begin, I'd invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to continue where we left off last week by considering verses 14 through 16. Paul has thanked the Lord that the Thessalonians have accepted the Bible for what it really is. They believe it to be the Word of God. Paul reminds them that the Word is now at work within them. And then he instantly moves to the suffering that they are facing on account of the gospel. Now, we're going to hear more about their response to this persecution in chapter 3. Paul has sent Timothy to go check on them and get a report, and Paul is going to mention that report in the next chapter. So we'll hear how the Word is working in them and producing patient endurance amid suffering. But today we're just going to focus on the circumstances surrounding this church. And what would those be? What was it that led to Paul's being separated from them? What are the Thessalonians currently facing in Paul's absence? Well, it's persecution. And that's going to be our topic this morning. We're going to ask who is being persecuted, who is doing the persecution, why are they doing it? We're going to look at the historical prevalence of persecution, and then the warning that is given to the persecutors. You don't have to write all that down. We'll come back to those headings in a bit. But it's simple enough to know that persecution, for the sake of God's word, is what we'll hear more about today. But before we do, let's go to our Father in prayer. Almighty, infinite, gracious Father in heaven, we are now submitting ourselves to the ministry of your word. May this not simply be a lecture that bores, or a lecture that we find interesting. But in your power, change myself and these hearers a bit more into the image of your Son. We are not here to be entertained, but to grow in faith and knowledge of who you are and who you have made us. So speak to us, Father, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In this I pray, in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Again, our passage today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Hear the word of the Lord. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. First bullet point, who's being persecuted? Thessalonian church. Again, we can go back to Acts 17 and read what happened when this church was first planted. Paul was in the synagogue in Thessalonica and he opened the scriptures, preached Christ. Many were persuaded and joined him. But Acts 17 verse 5 tells us that the Jews were jealous. This was their synagogue. And here comes some traveling preacher into their space, taking their parchments of scripture, and says that their Messiah was crucified by their own people, but rose from the dead. And he, this traveling preacher, then had the gall to say that their promises given them by their covenant Lord are now being extended and applied to these Greeks, these unclean pagans. And this angers them. Verse 5 says that they provoke some criminally minded bums to start a riot. A believer named Jason has his home attacked because it was believed Paul was there. When it was discovered that Paul was not there, Jason is hauled before the local authorities where he is rebuked and fined. These malicious men even follow Paul to the neighboring town of Berea. You'll see that in Acts 17, I think it's verses 13 and 14. They chase him to Berea, agitate the crowds there, forcing Paul to be sent off once again on a boat to Athens. And then no doubt this angry, jealous, hateful group returns to Thessalonica in hopes of snuffing out the work that the Spirit and the Word had done there. And think about what might have been going on in their heads at that moment. You've got these new Christians left all alone. They're facing this immense opposition. What were they thinking? John Calvin gives one such example of what he believed might be in their heads, and he gives it because he thinks Paul anticipated it. Calvin says, quote, "It might occur to the Thessalonians' minds, if this gospel is true religion, why do the Jews, the sacred people of God, oppose it with such inveterate hostility?" End quote. That's a tough question, isn't it? I mean, when you think about it, it could produce some serious doubt. If this is the true religion, if Christ is who he said he was, then why are his own people so angry and violent? I mean, these are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after all. These are God's chosen people. All the promises of God originally were made to them. These are their scriptures, their synagogue. We have believed in their Messiah. So if Paul is telling us the truth, and he expounded the word faithfully, then why did they get so mad and chase him all the way to Berea? Could it be that we've been seriously misled? Now, we can't know for certain if those doubts were in the minds of the Thessalonian church, but I believe Paul was anticipating them. Because look what he says in verse 14. "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Know that our first sermon back after the ice storm, we talked about imitation. And imitation is a great theme of Paul's ministry, and he brings it up again. What would be a great comfort and assurance to those Christians, those new Christians left behind in Thessalonica, to hear that they were imitating the churches in Judea? They are imitating the Christians in Jerusalem. Paul takes their minds back to the birthplace of the church, to the city where the Holy Spirit was poured out, where Peter first preached, where 3,000 souls were saved in a day. And Paul says, you are imitating them. Y'all, I want you to think of someone that may or may not be gone today, but someone you would trust your life with. And I want you to have their name in your head. It might be a father or mother. It might be a grandparent. It might be someone that you knew as a child, a dear friend. I'm thinking of someone who is older than you, wiser than you, more experienced than you, that you respect and trust immensely. I want you to have that name in your head. And then I want you to imagine that you are isolated and alone, maybe in a new town. You are facing pressure to go along with the crowd, whatever that pressure may be. You're told to accept the new normal. You're threatened with personal and societal consequences if you don't. And you're trying to stand firm on what you believe to be right and true, what you've been taught, but you begin to have doubts, like maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm the crazy one. And now I want you to imagine that a friend comes to visit you. And this friend intimately knows both you and that person you have in your head. And in the moment of crisis, this friend tells you, hey, keep your chin up. I know that things are hard right now, but believe me when I say that you are imitating that dear one that you love and respect. When I look at you, I see them. You remind me of them because they faced the same thing in their day and they stood strong just as you are standing strong. And they would be so proud of you. And hearing those words from a friend who knows you and knows or knew that person you admired so much, that would be an incredible assurance, wouldn't it? I mean, it'd cause you to say, I'm not the crazy one. I'm not deceived. Thank God for this friend who reminded me that I am walking the same old path that my role model walked before me. I'm standing on the same truth that they stood on. I am facing the same trouble that they faced. That'd be a powerful reminder, wouldn't it? Something that would help you weather the storm. To hear, you are imitating those who have gone before you. And this is what Paul tells them. You haven't been deceived. Yes, you are facing persecution, local opposition on account of Jesus, but so did they. Peter and John were threatened and told to shut up and not speak the name of Jesus. The apostles were put in prison and those in power wanted to kill them. They were beaten, but they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Stephen was killed by stoning. James, the brother of John, was killed with a sword. And not only the apostles, but believers were being put in prison. Acts 8 says that a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem. But in spite of it all, the word of God multiplied. And Paul is saying, my Thessalonian brothers and sisters, hear me. you are imitating them. You aren't crazy. You are walking the same old path of faithfulness that so many have walked before you. Your church here in Corinth, Mississippi, we are not facing the same level of violence because of the faith. But there is societal pressure, isn't there? To leave the old path, to walk in the new way. Remember those who have gone before. Remember that family member, that pastor, that Christian friend. Remember those faithful believers from history. Read biographies. Learn about those who walked the same old path of faithfulness that you were walking, and imitate them. Well, that's who's being persecuted. On to number two. Who is doing the persecuting? Well, at this point in the church's history, it's mainly unbelieving Jews. Paul tells the Thessalonians that the churches in Judea suffered at the hands of the Jews. And in Acts 17, the ones persecuting the Thessalonians are mainly Jewish. It probably wasn't 100% Jewish opposition. I'm sure there were some Greeks in that mob. But the ones who incited the mob, the ones who chased Paul to Berea, were Jewish. And here it's important that I am crystal clear. This is not an ethnic issue. It's a heart issue. Paul is not teaching these believers to hate the Jews. He's not teaching us to hate a particular group based on characteristics they cannot change, like the color of their skin, where they were born, who their parents were. Paul is not setting up one particular group as the enemy, and this has been done in history. We've seen examples of wicked men twisting Paul's words and able to justify atrocities, and we must not do the same. And just think of how Paul's heart is burdened for his own countrymen. I mean, he called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews, from the tribe of Benjamin. Think about the ascension in Acts 1. Jesus' last words to his disciples. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Notice that order. The witness begins in Jerusalem. He doesn't tell them to leave and be done with those villains who crucified him. He says, "You're going to start here and go out." And Paul will echo this. In Romans 1, he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul demonstrates this priority by making the Jewish synagogue his first stop in every city. His great desire was that his people would come to Christ. In Romans 9, we see this. He says that his heart is filled with great sorrow and unceasing anguish due to the unbelief of his people. And he goes on to say, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Which means, I wish myself to be anathematized. I wish myself cursed. I would be damned. I would go to hell if only my kinsmen would believe and come to Christ. Paul had an intense love for the Jews, and he is not setting them up as a people group that is the great enemy of the church to be destroyed. So what is the problem? It is not one of ethnicity, but one of heart. It is not heritage, but militant unbelief. I mean, this is the reason behind the persecution. This is the why. They do not and will not believe the gospel. They have rejected Jesus Christ and are at war with God. You know, in Stephen's speech near the end of Acts 7, he uses some very descriptive language for his Jewish countrymen. He calls them stiff-necked. I want you to think of a horse not following the leading of the bit, bridle, and reins. A horse that will not be controlled by his rider. He will not turn his head to the right or to the left, but he stubbornly looks straight ahead no matter how hard the rider tugs. Stephen says, "You are stiff-necked. You are stubborn. You are rebellious. You will not submit to God's authority." He also calls them uncircumcised in heart and ears. What does that mean? Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 helps us. Moses tells the people that the Lord your God will circumcise your heart so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. That is a circumcised heart. You love the Lord that you will live. So what's Stephen saying? You do not love God and you will not listen to him. I mean, this is the fire behind the persecution. It's why the Jews made the churches in Judea suffer. And it's why they incited the riot in Thessalonica. It's why they chased Paul all the way to a ship bound for Athens. The issue is not one of ethnicity, but one of heart. They rage because of their militant unbelief in Jesus Christ and his gospel. And this is nothing new. There is historical precedent for it. Before Stephen was stoned in Jerusalem, he said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" Stephen is pointing back to historical record. The prophets would speak from God to his people and would suffer for it. The Israelites refused to obey Moses and made a golden calf. Micaiah was locked in prison, only to be brought out to speak the word of the Lord and then be punched in the face. In 2 Chronicles 24, Zechariah is stoned in the temple court after asking the people why they break the commandments of God. We don't see this in scripture, but tradition holds that by their own people, Isaiah was sawn in two and Jeremiah was stoned in Egypt. We could give more, but all these are instances. All these instances are forerunners of Jesus Christ and his suffering. Jesus was the prophet. He spoke only the words given him by the Father. He called them to repentance and to trust in God's word. But his own people rejected him and demanded that Barabbas, the murderer, be set free and Jesus be crucified. Paul knew both sides of this, didn't he? He'll say, "I tried to destroy the church. I locked up many saints in prison. I cast my vote against them when they were put to death. I tried to make them blaspheme. In raging fury, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And after his conversion, he received what he had been giving. He was stoned, run out of town, imprisoned, and beaten, all for the sake of Jesus. Here's the point, y'all. Militant unbelief and hostility against God is nothing new. There have always been people who are stubborn and rebellious and will not submit to God's authority. Men and women who do not love God and will not listen to his word. And in the early church, those opponents of the gospel were mainly Jewish, but this is not simply a Jewish issue. I have a story from our own countrymen. It's a story that took place in Huntsville, Alabama, in the late 1960s. There's a pastor named Jim Baird who was at First Presbyterian Church in Gadsden, Alabama. And that church was calling a young man named Bill Whitwer to be an assistant pastor. And I actually knew Bill personally. He is now with the Lord. I knew him when he was in his 80s, when I was down in Madison. But in the 60s, First Pres Gadsden was calling Bill to be an assistant pastor. At that time, they were a part of the old mainline Presbyterian church, the PCUSA. And at a presbytery meeting in Huntsville, Bill was being examined for ordination. And if he passed, he would be free to go on and serve at First Pres Gadsden under Jim Baird. But things weren't looking like that would happen, because the answers that Bill gave on the floor of presbytery were not being well received. He was told by Presbyterian ministers and Presbyterian ruling elders that he talked about Jesus too much. He was told that his view of Jesus' divinity was too high. And they thought it laughable that he believed in the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. These are ministers and elders at a presbytery meeting in the 1960s in Alabama. And as Jim Baird watched this in horror, he thought, Bill is not going to make it. They aren't going to pass him. And so, love it or hate it, he used Robert's Rules of Order to delay the vote until the following morning. And that night, he got on the phone and he called every Bible-believing pastor in their presbytery and said, I need all of your elders to show up for this vote. Drive to Huntsville now. And they did. And Bill Whitwer passed by the skin of his teeth. Again, this was in the late 1960s. And it catalyzed Jim Baird and his friends. It convinced them that something had to be done. This couldn't continue. And so they worked and worked and worked. And in 1973, 260 local churches sent delegates to Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, and they founded the Presbyterian Church in America. Now, I tell that story so that you know a little history of our denomination, but I also tell it as an example of our own countrymen trying to drive godly men out, displeasing God, opposing all mankind by hindering the spread of truth. These opponents have always existed in the church, and they will remain until our Lord returns in power and finally subdues the stiff-necked people who are at war with him. On to my final point. Look at the latter half of verse 16. I want you to see the warning and threat made against these persecutors, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. What does it mean to fill up the measure of their sins? Don't usually use props. I don't consider myself a prop guy, pastor, but it's here. I have a cup of water. This cup can only hold so much. There is a limited amount. And if I keep pouring, eventually water is going to spill over the brim. What Paul is saying is that every opponent of the gospel, every unbeliever, has a certain number of sins that they are allowed by God. Not that God excuses them, but he allows them to happen. And every time they disobey his word, a little more is added to the cup. They oppose God, sin is added to the cup. They divide churches, sin is added to the cup. They ridicule a young ordinand because he believes in the physical resurrection of Christ, sin is added to the cup. They put obstacles in the way of the gospel, sin is added to the cup. Until one day the cup is filled and starts to overflow. And when that happens, God says, enough. No more. You're finished. Now is the time for judgment. We see an example of this in Genesis 15. God is speaking to Abram, who will shortly thereafter be renamed Abraham. And he says that your offspring shall be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And I will give them this land to possess. But not yet. Not yet. Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. These current inhabitants of the land that I have promised to you, they have yet to fill up their cup. But in 400 years, it's to the brim. It is sloshing over. They've added to it for 400 years without repenting. And what happens? Joshua and the people cross the Jordan and bring judgment into the land promised them. Now, filling up the measure of your sins till it's brimming over makes clear beyond the shadow of a doubt that you are fit for judgment. There's a video you can watch online that took place in a Las Vegas courtroom in January of 2024. A man convicted of violent crimes is being sentenced by a judge. And before the sentence is handed down, the judge asked, "Is there anything that you would like to say on your own behalf before I pronounce sentence?" The convicted man answered, "Based on my criminal history, I shouldn't be sent to prison for a second time." The judge asked, "Have you looked at your criminal history?" And then she quickly summarized it. The man responded, "I'm a person who never stops trying to do the right thing, no matter how hard it is." And to that, the judge responded, "I appreciate that, but I think it's time you get a taste of something else." And as she began to pronounce his sentence, the man yelled, charged, jumped headfirst over the bench, grabbed the judge, and began to assault her before he was quickly restrained by law enforcement. His words meant nothing. His high view of self, a good person just trying to do the right thing, meant nothing. Because this man's charging and attacking the judge proved his guilt. It proved the danger that he posed to society beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's a picture of filling up the measure of your sins. You sin and sin and sin and sin until finally it overflows and there is no doubt of your guilt. In a sermon on this verse, Jonathan Edwards said, quote, "God has set bounds to every man's wickedness. He allows men to live and to go on in sin until they have filled up their measure and then cuts them off. Then is filled up the measure of God's wrath," end quote. Then at the end of verse 16, Paul says that wrath has come upon them at last. What is this wrath? I mean, is he talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD? Because that'll happen some 20 years after this letter is written. I don't know, it's a little confusing. It's in the present tense. Is he talking about a future event in the present? Or does Paul know about some particular judgment that has fallen on unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem or Thessalonica? I don't know. What I think is more likely is that Paul is talking about the passive wrath of God, not the active wrath, not the fire and the brimstone, but passive wrath. God giving them over to their sins, God hardening them, God withdrawing his restraining hand and letting them go their own way and fill up that cup with their sin. Paul says that wrath has come upon them at last. But I don't want to end this morning with wrath. I want to end with some words of comfort for God's people. I've got three different things. First, it is comforting for us to remember that God has set a limit to sins. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a nation. But God has said, this far and no more. I will be patient, hoping that my kindness leads you to repentance, but there is a point beyond which my kindness will not go. When that cup overflows, judgment comes. When you think of churches who face overt persecution from their government or from the majority population, how comforting it would be for them to hear that God will not allow them to rage forever. He has set limits on how far they can go. And when they reach that point, justice will fall. And they will have proved themselves beyond the shadow of a doubt to be worthy of that judgment. It should be a great comfort to the church to know that the cup containing the sins of our opponents is not bottomless. Second thing, this filling up the measure of your sins and experiencing judgment will never be true of anyone who has believed in Christ. Maybe you've been nervous for the past 5 minutes. Let me relieve that. As Christians, we do sin. We confess it every week in our worship service, as we did earlier. We confess it on Wednesday nights when we gather for prayer. This church is not filled with sinless, perfect people. But we will never fill up that cup. We will never hear our Father in heaven say, enough, no more, your sin has brimmed over, now is time for judgment. Why is that? Because the Savior, Jesus Christ, has taken all our cups and poured every last drop into his own. And on the cross, it overflowed. And he, not us, was made to drink the cup of God's wrath to the dregs. Our cups have already overflowed. And Jesus took the judgment in our place. And this is why Paul can write in Romans 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is nothing in all creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And it's not because we're sinless. It's because Jesus took our cups and he poured it into his own. Every single drop. We may fall into sin. We may be disciplined by God as our Father. But because of grace, we will never be finally cut off. Our cup will never brim over. We will never be condemned. That's the message that's been entrusted to us. And it's the message that militant unbelief tries to hinder. Third and finally, You know, earlier I asked you to think of a name to have in your head of someone you greatly admire and respect, someone you trust your life with, and the assurance that it would bring you to hear that you were walking the same old paths that they walked. And it brought comfort to the Thessalonians. Hey, you're imitating the churches in Judea. But here's a greater comfort. Forget your dad or grandmother or whoever it was you were thinking of. Who is it that you can really trust with your life? Is it not Jesus? And this is the great and final truth for today. Jesus Christ identifies with his suffering, persecuted people. Think of Paul's conversion. Paul, called Saul at the time, is breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He asks the high priest for permission to go and find Christians and arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem in chains. He's on that devilish errand, and what happens? A light shone from heaven. Saul, hits the ground, and he hears a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And this man, trying his best to fill up his cup, says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he hears, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. You aren't just persecuting my disciples and my churches. You are persecuting me." And y'all, this tells us that to attack a believer for the sake of the gospel is to attack the Lord Jesus himself. What a wonderful thought it is that you are so closely united to him. You are so securely held by him. Your life is so hidden in his, that to abuse you is to abuse the Lord of glory. We are so much closer and connected to Jesus Christ than we think. I think we often forget about it. So saints, our assurance goes far beyond the fact of the practice of imitating faithful old saints. Our assurance is founded on the fact that our good shepherd is so near and so loving that to attack one lamb in his flock is to attack him personally. And our good shepherd is not powerless. He is the Lord of glory. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And as the King of Kings, he will rule and defend and restrain and conquer all of his and our enemies. Rest and rejoice in that, church. Let's pray. Father, we entrust our lives to your Son. We pray that your word would produce patient endurance in us to bear up under affliction. And we pray that the good news of Jesus Christ emptying our cups into his own and facing judgment in our place, we pray that that news would continue to go forth and not be hindered. Would you guide and defend your church here and afar? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.